We're continuing our study from the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 10 this morning, and we are limiting our view to the eighth plague, the plague of the locusts, the first 20 verses of Exodus chapter 10. If you're watching along and you don't have a scripture, it will be projected behind me. There's also a link there. It says Bible Gateway. You can click onto that and follow along that way. This is God's word. May we give our earnest attention to it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, and no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to Pharaoh, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go out with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord God, your demand of Pharaoh was simple, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, not humbled. So we pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts by your grace, whether this story be familiar or new, that we would see our need afresh for true and total forgiveness from the last plague, and that, Lord, the joy that accompanies receiving your forgiveness and the fear of the Lord that true forgiveness produces in a heart that is obedient to its King would be the effect of this passage as we consider its practical import and implications for our lives. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, kids, as I've tried to do during these sermons, to have a conversation with you, even as I'm talking with your parents and the other adults, you may be too young to remember the last time there were locusts of any significance here in New England. But someone I imagine your parents have read to you, or you have watched videos about books that she wrote about, one Laura Ingalls Wilder of Plum Creek fame, she wrote of a dreadful day when Ma and Pa lost their harvest to, yes, locusts in Minnesota. A locust, I'm told, Linda and I were having a science lesson on the way to church today, are related to the family of grasshoppers. There you have it. But before I read the quote, Jim, you need to know that scientists have confirmed that what Laura Ingalls wrote about was true. That in 1875, a trillion, yes, you heard me, a trillion locusts ate everything in sight in Minnesota and several other states too. Plunk, wrote Laura. Something hit my head and fell to the ground. She looked down and saw the largest grasshopper she had ever seen. Then huge brown grasshoppers were hitting the ground all around her, hitting her head and her face and her arms. They came thudding down like hail. Laura tried to beat them off. Their claws clung to her skin and her dress. They looked at her with bulging eyes, turning their heads this way and that. Mary ran screaming into the house. Grasshoppers covered the ground. There was not one bare bit to step on. Laura had to step on grasshoppers, and they smashed squirming and slimy under her feet. Grasshoppers beat down from the sky and swarmed thick over the ground. Their long wings were folded and their strong legs took them hopping everywhere. The air whirred and the roof went on, sounding like a roof in a hailstorm. Then Laura heard another sound, one big sound made of tiny nips and snips and gnawings. The grasshoppers were eating. You could hear the millions of jaws biting and chewing. Day after day, the grasshoppers kept on eating. They ate all the wheat and the oats. They ate every green thing, all the garden and the prairie grass. The whole prairie was bare and brown. Millions of brown grasshoppers whirred low over it. Not a green thing was in sight anywhere. Laura Ingalls Wilde, in what she called a dreadful day. Now, the story has an unusual ending, which, if the harvest festival doesn't get the better of me, I'll share the ending at the end. But they lost their harvest. The locusts destroyed it. And Pa had to move east to find work to make up for the lost income. And so Ma was alone with the girls, caring for them following the devastation and the dreadful day of locusts. I share that because I think sometimes even a pastor comes to a plague like the locusts and we understate its significance because it's both familiar and we haven't experienced this. Can you imagine if Monday morning you woke up and there were a trillion locusts devouring your neighborhood? I think that might get attention. I think that might raise questions. I think, like Moses and Aaron, as they seek to lead God's people from captivity to covenant with him on Mount Sinai, it might help even God's people to remember we were saved for God's glory, that we might worship him. This passage, I think, has a particular practical application that we're introduced to, though, in the first two verses of the chapter. When the Lord says to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them. Note this, that you may know I am the Lord." We glorify God when we tell our story of salvation from sin and eternal life in Christ to others. We do. We glorify God. So three simple points today as we work our way through the passage briefly. God's demand was simple. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Everyone who prays to Christ, though, for forgiveness of sins will be protected from the final plague. And everyone has a story to share in Christ's kingdom. Let's look at the first simple point. God's demand was simple, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God's demand was simple because he, through Moses the prophet and his ambassador, was commanding Pharaoh to let God's people go. But verse 1 and verse 2 indicate that Pharaoh's heart was both hardened and he was not humbled to cede to that demand. We see that again and again and again and again throughout this story, don't we? God speaks his word through his messenger, and Pharaoh, the antagonist in the story, the king of Egypt, perhaps the most powerful leader in the then ancient world, refuses to humble himself and yield to the word God has spoken. Pharaoh was in no mood for stories, was he? His nation had suffered a series of disasters, from rivers of blood to invasions of flies and frogs to hail. And now, verse 7, it indicates public opinion seems to be turning. Look again at verse 7, where they say to Pharaoh, his servants, "How long shall this man," speaking of Moses, "be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God." Pharaoh, do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? They are practically begging Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Pharaoh appears to be weakening. Verse 8, "For Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh," it says, where Pharaoh then says to them, "Go serve the Lord your God," and then asks, "But which ones will go?" And Moses quite clearly says, "All of us, with everything," which Pharaoh, somewhat surprised, responds, I think sarcastically, "The Lord be with you," verse 10. "If I ever let you and your little ones go, you must have some evil purpose in mind. No, you and the men may go and have a feast and serve the Lord, for that must be what you are asking." It seems like a reasonable offer, doesn't it? Pharaoh's negotiating a compromise. He'd make a good lawyer. But there's two false assumptions, aren't there, in Pharaoh's counteroffer. First, one was that the women and children don't count. They don't count. Only the men should be sent and released and encouraged to perform their religious duties. If the Israelites want to worship the Lord God, well, why does everyone have to go? Isn't it encouraging, even at this juncture in the story of God's people, that everyone counts when it comes to worshiping the Lord? From the youngest child to the oldest grandmother, they all count, for God wants to be worshiped by them all. Worship then is for the whole family, isn't it? Somebody say amen. Amen. If the chief end, as the Westminster Catechism says, of man is to glorify God, then the chief end of women must be to glorify God. Thank you, Anne. The chief end of children in children's ministry must be to glorify God, which is why it's crucial that when we gather for worship in sacred assembly, that all be included in that joy. Pharaoh's false assumption, though, is probably more grievously evident. And that is that even he, can bargain with God. That he assumed that he could set the terms. That he could negotiate from a position of strength. Friends, if you're a Christian and you have forgotten the terms of your conversion, this passage is a stark reminder. There is no compromise with the Lord. He doesn't discuss terms. He calls, as Dave reminded us in communion, for unconditional surrender, for complete allegiance. It's all or nothing. which, yes, makes the demand of the gospel difficult. The cost of following Christ is real. But the benefits is not only total forgiveness from our sins, but a life of worshiping Him, of knowing Him, of living out our life's purpose in light of Him. The practical lesson as we consider this story that we're to tell to our children and our grandchildren, and the Christian story that we're to tell to all who will listen, is this, is that this story of Exodus does really answer the questions that our cultural moment seems to struggle so much with. Who are you? Identity. Why do you exist? Purpose. Where did you come from and where are you going? And if you're a Christian, the answer to those questions are crystal clear. Who am I? A sinner saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. Amen? Amen. Who repented of his sins by grace and said to him on that fateful day, or her on that fateful day, I surrender all to you. We just sung that song moments ago. And my purpose in life, whether I be in vocational ministry or have a career or a homemaker or a grandparent, is to live for the glory of another who saved me. Amen? So the practical lesson even of this story is, if those aren't the answers to your questions, then whose story are you following? And whose identity are you listening? You may profess to be a Christian, but these questions are rooted in our salvation, and their answers are liberating, as well as joy-giving and life-assuring. God's demand was simple. Pharaoh's heart was hard and not humble. May God give us new mercies and grace to be humble before the one who commands it all. Second point, everyone who prays to Christ for forgiveness of their sins will be protected from the final plague. As we continue in the story, beginning in verse 12, Pharaoh has rejected the word of the Lord and refuses to let all the Israelites go. And so the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land for the locusts so that they may come upon the land and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land. The Lord brought an east wind upon the land that day and that night. Verse 14, the locusts came up over all the land and settled on the whole country, such a dense swarm as had never been seen before or will be seen again. Verse 15, not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin. Please only this once. Plead with the Lord your God to remove this death from me. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts up into the drowned them in the Red Sea. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the people go. Scholars have noted that locusts are perhaps nature's most awesome example of the collective destructive power of a species. An adult locust weighs 2 grams, but its combined destructive force can leave thousands of people with famine for years. So as the east wind blew, a rare occurrence, according to commentators in Egypt, God demonstrating his sovereign rule over nature, and the locusts borne by the wind covered the land like a dark cloud. These battered crops, already weakened by hail, were finished. There was nothing left. So for Egypt, there was an immediate food shortage. A famine must have been pending, perhaps starvation for many. The Egyptians, who were dependent on their agriculture, now jeopardized by the invasion of the locusts. One of the Egyptian gods, accordingly was named Min, was a patron of the crops, meaning each year Egypt held an annual harvest festival. Which may well have coincided with the eighth plague. The Egyptians also worshipped other gods, gods of grain, guardians of the fields, divine protectors against pests. In other words, the Egyptian worldview depended on these gods to preserve their food. But not this time. This time, their gods fail. And the Egyptians are learning that only the Lord God of the Hebrews can provide what they need, their daily bread, for survival, which makes Pharaoh's confession all the more intriguing, doesn't it? He quickly summoned Moses, it says, and says, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Forgive me my sin once more and pray, Lord God, take this deadly plague away." He was desperate. He called for a pastor. He admitted he was wrong. He confessed he had sinned against God and against Moses. That sounds like a great pastoral visit, Dave. He did not say that he had sinned against God's people. And presumably, although it's perhaps inflected here, he did not ask Moses forgiveness for not listening to him previously or throwing him out of the palace earlier. But there is no evidence here that Pharaoh repented, only that he confessed his sins while asking God to intercede for him. You understand the difference between when I confess my sins, "Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me," as I did during communion, and when I repent of my sins by turning to the Lord and with his grace and the wisdom of Scripture begin to take steps in the direction of change, albeit weak and haltingly, but nonetheless representing a change of mind and a change of direction. Repentance always accompanies true confession, for it represents that we have not only been restored in our relationship to the Lord, but that we genuinely fear God, the one we're confessing to, that we might live for his glory. Pharaoh's confession falls short of repentance because he has a hard heart. In other words, he is a hardened sinner. This was the trouble, writes Phil Ryken, with Pharaoh. He keeps having to repent of his repentance. All he really wanted was for God to side with him when he had a crisis. But God is on the side of those who actually turn from their sin by turning to him. Which brings us to true forgiveness. We who live in the age now of Christ. Know that when we pray to Christ Jesus, as we did during communion, and we certainly most likely did during this week, our sins totally and completely are forgiven by Him. Amen? Because of His precious work on the cross, Jesus died for our sins, taking upon Himself the guilt and God's judgment, His wrath, that for the humble heart who confesses, "Lord, I have sinned against you, please forgive me," His forgiveness, His restoration is total and complete. But Scripture always indicates that where there's a true confession, there's a change of heart that results in repentance, or as the Old Testament describes it, the fear of the Lord, reverence, awe, worship, obedience, a new direction. So I think that's why it's significant that when we get to the end of the story of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that everyone likes to read and consider the possible theories of whether these symbols make sense of what I read in USA Today or not. They fail often to keep the gospel as central and see that the locust plague in Revelation 9, I'm getting my citation correct, which represents a sign of the final plague, the wrath of God to come, is a signal to those on earth that they must not only confess, but they must repent before the Creator and Sovereign who is King. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, Revelation 9, and they were given power, the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Sounds like Exodus. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. Their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Revelation 9 is telling a story very similar to Exodus, isn't it? Of a final plague yet to come, when the God who makes himself known will fully and finally judge the earth and the inhabitants of the earth for their rejection of him as creator and their refusal to submit to him as king through Christ the Lord. So the decisive turning point in this story and in the story of Scripture is when an individual turns and not only confesses but repents of their offense and sin against God in order to not only be restored and forgiven, yes, but respond by praising the Lord and fearing the Lord and with gratefulness worshiping the Lord through true and lasting forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Christ alone. It's the decisive turning point in a Christian's life. You see, it isn't just Moses that's given the charge to tell a story, is it? We've all been given a story to tell. Certainly, let's tell the story of Exodus. It's an incredible story. But for Christians and for the church today, we are called to tell another story. And the story needs to have an accompanying chapter. The chapter is the turning point in your and my life. When through true and lasting forgiveness of sin and the eternal life that comes through faith in Christ, I say with the psalmist in 32, blessed is the Lord who has forgiven my transgression. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That was true when I was converted as a senior in high school. That's been renewed many times when we have gathered for the Lord's table. But I think sometimes in my life, maybe yours, I go looking for joy, not in the forgiveness of my sin, but I go looking for joy in someone or something else in light of my circumstances. Psalm 103 says, which we quote a lot here, that believers should also respond by praising the Lord. So a turning point in our lives is not only when we declare our sins are forgiven and enter the joy of that reality, but when we praise the Lord who forgives all our iniquity. 103 verse 3. That's why we gather to sing. That's why Dan and the others who lead us in worship remind us that we're called to sing and sing with faith that our sins through Christ alone has been forgiven. And finally, Psalm 130 reminds us that if you have turned and your forgiveness of sin is a turning point, that Christians respond by fearing the Lord, not with terror, but with a holy reverence. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But with you there is forgiveness, listen for it, that you may be feared. Recently, I said something to someone in another setting that was clearly sinful. And I was called on the carpet for it in an email. It's always humbling to open your inbox and be reminded that you're not perfect. And my first thought, does this ever happen to you? Is, oh no. What are the consequences of this? That was, how did I phrase it? That was a poor choice of words, wasn't it? I shouldn't have said that. And I had this little voice going on in my head. It was a poor choice of words. I shouldn't have said that to that person. And yeah, I am prone to make mistakes. But I wasn't really admitting that what I said to the person grieved God. Offended him. What I said to the person was demeaning. It was, I like to use sarcasm, it was sarcastic. I thought we were just engaging in some banter, but he or she was clearly affected by it. And the person who knew this person came to me and said, whoa, cowboy, what was that? And my first instinct is not, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Let's run to the Father, be cleansed, and through the fear of the Lord, confess both my sins against God and my sins against this person, and in worship, ask forgiveness of this other person. Now, do you do this? I just kick into damage control. I just dodge responsibility. And then I worry about it all night long and lose my sleep. What a moron. I mean, how moronic is that? You lost your sleep when the scriptures are saying, I'll give you sleep, brother. You were wrong. You were arrogant. Your words hurt people. You've been made in the image of God, and you're a Christian as an ambassador of Christ. You get to now humble yourself. Confess, Lord, those words were mean-spirited. Forgive me. And now I repent, and I go to this person, and I ask them to forgive me, and I now work to guard my speech and apply the commandments to only speak words that are upbuilding and encouraging, and particularly where there's sarcasm. Be discerning. Not everybody thinks you're funny. That was hard. I think it's hard for you too. And it was hard for Pharaoh. But that's because forgiveness, true forgiveness, is always a turning point. I think I'm going to walk with this person a little differently. Partially because I'm afraid of the person that I'm accountable to, and they can take me, but partially because God's doing a new work in my heart. As the conflict, and or whatever it was we just had, now forces me to work on this relationship a little more. But I want to do it out of the fear of the Lord, not just escape circumstances, because this may require more work. Maybe I've said these things before. Maybe there's a pattern. Who knows? I can barely remember my PIN these days. But I'm grateful that I have a story to tell. Amen? And it's a story that when in Christ's kingdom, as I freely confess my sins to him and not cop the plea that Pharaoh did just to escape his circumstances of my salvation from sin and eternal life in Christ, I can say with the psalmist, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous one, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven. So fear the Lord with your speech and the hard attitudes that they rest upon. Because with you, Lord, there is forgiveness, and therefore you are to be feared. Friends, as you apply this message, you have a story to share too, don't you? What would you say are the turning points in your experience of God's forgiveness when you first believed, or perhaps more recently, when you were convicted, as I recently was, confronted by things I had said or done, and brought to a place of fresh, not only perspective, but humility? What are the turning points that you can point to in your life where Christ's true and lasting forgiveness of your sin and the eternal life given through faith in him is changing the way you live? If it's been a while, Christ invites you this morning. Come to him. Turn to him. Declare your transgression to him, that you may worship him. For you have a story to tell. We glorify God when we tell our story of salvation from sin and eternal life in Christ. Let's do it as we share our turning points of faith and repentance through humble confession to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your holiness and worthiness, Lord, because of your authority as both the creator of all things and the king of all, broaches no dissent and cannot be renegotiated. We're grateful, Lord, that Jesus, who loves us, willingly, joyfully, went to the cross for us, so that on a beautiful October day, we could receive your mercy anew and experience a fresh turning point. A deeper understanding and experience of forgiveness, and even an awakening of what it means to fear the Lord, that we might worship you. So I pray for my friends as I pray for me this week, that we have a story to share, Lord, and sometimes the best story is the one where we humbly share our need for your forgiveness and your joy in providing it, that we might fear you. Help us to share your story, Lord, as we share our story, that those around us might be partakers of your joyful kingdom. Come, Holy Spirit, as we apply Exodus 10 to the practical realities of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand.